Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. We're going to read the whole chapter together. Isaiah 33. This is now the word of God. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and while he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain. Shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded up. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. A place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. No resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come to praise you and to exalt you and to honor you with the very best that we can bring, Lord. It is our desire to sing and to praise and to lift high our voice, for you are worthy of that. You are worthy of a heart that longs to meditate upon you and think on you and contemplate your greatness and your glory and to praise you accordingly. And Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart are pleasing in your sight. Father, your word is worthy to be preached. It's worthy to be read. It's worthy to be listened to. It's worthy to be thought upon and meditated on. It's worthy to be analyzed and rightly divided. It's worthy to be obeyed, to be learned from, to be trusted in. And Father, we come to this time when we open your word and look upon it. We pray that you grant us discernment, understanding, that your spirit would illumine your word to us and make it clear. And we pray, God, that this word would be written on our heart. Not just head knowledge, but that, God, we would obey and learn from what you are teaching us, and that you would transform our lives through it, strengthen us, and make us bold to obey you. And God, we pray that you are glorified in this. Be honored in the way that we handle your word this morning. We pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a quote this past week. I thought it was kind of funny. Someone said, experience is something you don't get until just after you need it. Someone else said, experience is what allows you to recognize a mistake when you make it a second time. Either way, you understand this mentality of experience and learning from our mistakes, right? The beauty of our culture is that sometimes we learn from our own mistakes, and now we live in this social media world where everything everybody does, including what they ate for dinner and how far they walked, is all posted for us to see on social media, and we can see everything about everybody. And so now we not only learn from our mistakes, but we get the privilege of sometimes learning from other people's mistakes. We see what they've done wrong, and we learn from that. I've heard Peggy many times talk to me about how she was the good child and the favorite child, and she didn't receive near as many spankings as the rest of the kids because she saw the beatings that Leo and Ronnie and Donnie took for their misbehavior, and she learned from their mistakes. So that's kind of the way this works sometimes. Maybe you even had a parent who was really good about you messing up, and then they would sit you down after the mistake and after the discipline, and then they want to know, now what did you learn from this? If you've ever had anybody like that in your life, we're supposed to learn. Well, that's what Isaiah 33 is. By now, we have understood that there is one main backdrop event to Isaiah's ministry. We know what prompted his ministry, and that was his seeing the Lord. That's what stirred and transformed his heart like no other. But at the same time, there is a cultural event. There is a circumstance that is going on that weaves the backdrop to everything Isaiah preaches. It is the pressure nail of God that is pushing down on his people, and it's very simply Assyria. This is the event of his life. This is the event of his day. Assyria is ravaging the world, at least Isaiah's world. Everywhere in that region, they are attacking, they are conquering, they have already toppled the northern kingdom. Now, at this point, they have even invaded the southern kingdom. By the time Isaiah 33 is written, Assyria is surrounding Jerusalem. It is all but over. They are threatening them. They are telling them to surrender. All of this is going on in the back of Isaiah's world and ministry. Because of that, we also understand his preaching. Isaiah saw the Lord. He was formerly a man of unclean lips. He was a hypocrite. He was a man who said things and didn't do them. He was a man whose lips were pleasing to God, but his heart was far from him. And so Isaiah was this sinning man, and when he stood in the presence of God, God purified him, transformed him, and saved him. And Isaiah couldn't stop talking about the Holy One. You almost get the picture that after seeing the Lord in the temple, his very first worship service nauseated him, because for the first time, Isaiah saw their worship through God's eyes, and he saw how empty it all was. He saw this bringing of sacrifices and singing of songs and bringing of offerings and offering of prayers, and he saw the superficiality of all of it, and Isaiah just hated it. And he told them, God is not pleased with all that you're doing. And he began to confront their useless religion, and he began to confront their lack of righteousness, their lack of justice, their lack of fruit. And he began to point out that everything that's going on in the world around us, this Assyrian invasion, this is God's hand. God is doing this because he's not pleased with our worship, and he's not pleased with our righteousness, and he's not pleased with our sincerity before him. Assyria is here because God has brought them here, and God is trying to use them to draw you back to himself. So in the midst of this invasion, Isaiah would tell the people, don't run to the Philistines, don't run to the Moabites, don't run to Egypt, don't run to Ethiopia, don't trust the Babylonians. You need to make things right with God. You need to repent and trust God. And of course, Judah would refuse time after time after time. And so Assyria would advance. And now at this point, Assyria is here with a literal stranglehold on Jerusalem. And it is though Isaiah, in the midst of the city, looks around, and you're going to see this in the chapter, and he looks around at the people in the midst of the city. Every attempt at saving themselves has failed. The northern kingdom is gone. The outlying towns and villages and regions of Judah are decimated. All that remains is the capital city of Jerusalem, and they are surrounded. And Isaiah, like a faithful parent, walks into the midst of the city and basically says, so what have we learned? What has our experience gained for us in all of this? If we had it to do over, what might we do differently? What have you learned? And it's not just to the people of Judah. Because this word is preserved for us, Isaiah looks down the corridor of history and looks at us and says, you nations far away, you people unaffected by what we're dealing with, but who have had the privilege of watching us walk through this scenario. You who have seen it and heard about it and learned of it, what have you learned? What have you learned from this Assyrian invasion? What have you learned about the things that God is doing in our life? What have you learned about our mistakes? What have you learned about God's desires? What have you learned about God's discipline? What have you learned from the Lord in light of this history lesson that you have been privileged to study? God didn't raise up Assyria on a whim. This isn't random. This isn't accidental. There's a purpose. There's a lesson. What have you learned? That's what Isaiah 33 is. Isaiah has now walked with these people through this entire issue. It wasn't that long ago we were studying the oracles, and Assyria was real, but they weren't really threatening Judah. You know, they were messing with other nations. And we just saw over time, they just sort of circled closer and closer and closer until finally they just grabbed Jerusalem by the neck. And it's time to ask, have you learned anything from this, Judah? And we would ask ourselves, these nations, as he will reference in verse 13, you who are far away geographically and in time, hear what I've done. Those of us who've had the privilege of walking through this entire saga with them, what have we learned? That's what Isaiah 33 is here for. It's to make sure you've gained some perspective of what's going on in life and how to apply this in your life. And in order to do this, I think it's easiest to see it as Isaiah addresses four distinct groups, as if to say, let me tell you what you should have learned. And we're going to look at these four distinct groups, what they should have learned, and what we learn as we watch them. Here's the first one I want you to see, is Isaiah addresses the destroyer. The first group or person he addresses to find out what have we learned is the destroyer himself, verse 1. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. And he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. If you take verse 1 and you recognize that Isaiah is preaching to the destroyer here, to the treacherous one, you understand the simple message that is being reclaimed to him, the simple thing that you should learn, and it's very simply this: you're a dead man. That's the message. God used you, you were evil, and now you're going to die. You're a dead man. It's no wonder the message starts out with the word woe. Isaiah loves the word. Oi upon you. Pain, suffering, woe to you, O destroyer. If you read commentaries, they're almost all in agreement that the destroyer here is, of course, Assyria. That's not hard to picture. We've read about their destruction. It's been well chronicled. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, we read, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. God had an intention for Assyria, and Assyria took it way further than God had intended in some realities. And Assyria, though they were used as a rod of discipline, they determined to be a rod of destruction. Their treachery is also seen, not as much in Isaiah, but if you read about the story in the book of Kings, their treachery comes to light. And treachery, of course, means unfaithfulness or a breaking of an agreement or a breaking of a covenant. In 2 Kings 18, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Well, now, first things first, that's really a despicable decision by Hezekiah. Isaiah's been telling him, trust God, trust God, trust God, trust God, and he won't. He's been preaching to Hezekiah, trust God, trust God, trust God, and clearly he won't. And when Assyria threatens, Hezekiah basically humbles himself before the king of Assyria and says, you know what, I've done wrong. How? For being here? It's my fault for being on your land before you got here? I mean, you've done wrong how? I tell you what, how about I pay you off? And the king of Assyria says, fine, we'll make an agreement. You pay me this lump sum of money and I'll leave. And Hezekiah does. He even has to rob the temple of God, take the gold off the walls to pay him this enormous sum. Raymond Ortland put it like this: it is humiliating to Judah and doubly dishonoring to God. His people treat him as a worthless ally and then make him pay the bill for their disloyalty. That's what Hezekiah does. You can't help us, but you're going to pay off our enemy. When all other efforts failed to save themselves, Egypt didn't come through. The fast horses they were going to run on apparently was a fool's hope. Their last plan is to take all of their money and pay the king of Assyria to leave, to which the king of Assyria agreed. The problem was, you know, the enemy, he not only comes to steal, but he also comes, according to John 10:10, the thief comes to steal what? Kill and destroy. He was never just there to get your money. Satan's not just after that. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. And so did Sennacherib. And so even though he took the money, even though he agreed in principle, pay me and I'll leave, no sooner did he sign the agreement and get the money than Sennacherib say, ha ha ha, had my fingers crossed. I'm going to kill you anyway. I'm going to surround you anyway. He was a destroyer and he was treacherous. And certainly, I do think it's wise to look at verse 1 and see Assyria here. Certainly they are those things. And yet, as you'll see when we work through chapter 33, it is far more than just Assyria who is in view here. And I think that's why Isaiah does not mention him specifically as Assyria. He's done that many times. He's had no problem naming Assyria as the problem. But in chapter 33, he does not. And that's because we're looking at more than just Assyria. We are looking at the power behind him. And who is that? That's Satan. We also know that we're not just talking about Assyria and their attack on Judah, because Isaiah is going to go much deeper and further than just this little skirmish. Later in verse 9, he'll talk about Lebanon and Sharon and Bashan and Carmel. In verse 13, he'll talk about those who are far away. This is not just a destroyer we're dealing with as Assyria alone. This is Satan we're dealing with. Chapter 34 itself says, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains here in the world and all that springs from it. The simple point is we're not just talking about this one localized problem. We're talking about a universal problem that has contended throughout the ages, and that is that there has always been a destroyer who seeks to steal and kill and destroy the people of God. In this day, it was Assyria. In our day, someone totally different. But he's always at work. And God has dealt with Satan, even in Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And this is the message that Isaiah starts with. When we get to this simple, what have you learned chapter, the first person to address is the destroyer himself, and what we have learned is that God's going to kill him. He's a dead man. Woe to you, O destroyer. While you were not destroyed, he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. You're a dead man. Martin Luther wrote the timeless hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in which he wrote, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. We know from the mouth of Jesus that hell was actually created for him. In Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, we read, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As you see the drama unfolding of this Assyrian invasion, and you see the enemy of God's people swoop in to destroy the people of God, and at this day they're right at the neck and they're surrounding Jerusalem. And then we fast forward throughout the ages and see all the enemies of the people of God throughout the ages who have sought to destroy them and stomp out the church and eradicate believers and attack what is true and attack God's people. The first thing Isaiah says I want you to learn from this entire saga is God doesn't abandon his people no matter what. The enemy loses. The destroyer is a dead man. Yes, you have defected. No, you're not relying on God. Yes, God has raised up Assyria to discipline you and to purify his people, but God will not leave. And you need to know, even when you read Isaiah, as dark as it gets at some points, in the end, the enemy does not win. I hope you've learned that. That's what Isaiah wants his people to learn. And what a message of encouragement to those inside the city. While Assyria is surrounding them, the message of Isaiah right off the bat is not, woe to all you in here. Would you rather be in here or out there? Isaiah says, I'm going to tell you, you're far better off being in here than out there. God is for you. God will not allow his people to be eradicated. God will destroy the destroyer. God will deal treacherously with a treacherous one. He is a dead man. He is finished, and God will handle him. Know that, church. No matter what the church faces, she's not going to lose. I always kind of hate it when people always make the statement that the church is always only one generation away from extinction. Have you ever heard that? Typically, when they talk about evangelism, that's why they say that. You know, if you don't get up and evangelize, the church is one generation away from extinction. Well, I guess from a human standpoint, that can be true. But one thing I am well aware of is that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. She's going to survive. She's going to make it. Through periods of turmoil and suffering and persecution, possibly. But she's going to make it. The enemy doesn't win in the end. And when you read Isaiah, the first 32 chapters, you should walk out of here saying, well, I've learned one thing, and that is that God deals with our enemies. He will deal with those who persecute us. And so the first message is to the destroyer. It's a message of hope. There's a second group that Isaiah addresses that need to learn, and that is Jerusalem. And this is verses 2 through 12. And I'm just going to go ahead and sort of break the confusion or basically give you the simple answer of what they should learn, and then I'll show it to you as we walk through it. But very simply put, Jerusalem should have learned through the preaching of Isaiah that the Lord is coming. He is coming to save, he is coming to judge, and you should fear him. This is basically what Jerusalem should have learned. Look at verses 10 through 12 real quick. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. In short, God says, I am coming. I have gotten up off of my seat. It's like the picture in Ezekiel. He has mounted his war chariot. I am on my way and I will destroy the wicked. He is coming. The segment which the inhabitants of Jerusalem are about to learn is that God is on his way and he must be feared. You should have learned this, by the way, Jerusalem. You should have already seen this. Through all the preaching and all the teaching and all the messages of Isaiah, the one thing you should have grasped, Jerusalem, is not only that God will judge the enemy, but is that you must fear God. And you must trust God. And you must seek God. That God is the Savior. God is the Deliverer. You can't study the first 32 chapters of Isaiah and not see that. He is the one who saves. He is the one whom you should fear. But to help us understand this point of Isaiah a little better, I want to take these verses and break them down a little bit more. And let's just sort of break it down into four pictures here that Isaiah is going to show Jerusalem. First, let's talk about the prayer. There's a prayer that Isaiah offers, and I want you to see that first. Look at verses 2 to 4. After announcing the destruction of the enemy, Isaiah breaks out in a prayer before God. He says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. That is the prayer of Isaiah. And if you're familiar with the narrative that accompanies this segment, perhaps you know where this prayer is coming from. We already saw the blunder of Hezekiah. It really was a blunder. that when Sennacherib shows up, not only has Hezekiah failed to trust God up to this point, but when Sennacherib shows up, Hezekiah's final solution is to steal all the money from God's temple and try to pay off the enemy. That was a blunder. That was a bad decision. And we already know that it didn't work. Sennacherib took the money and surrounded Jerusalem anyway and threatened to deport them if the people would surrender to him. We already know that happened. And so Sennacherib surrounds the city, and if you're familiar with 2 Kings, you know that his leading general, Rabshakeh or something like that, we'll run across it in a minute, Rabshakeh, he comes and he starts announcing to the watchman on the wall, and he's like, okay, y'all all need to come out and surrender to the king of Assyria. Don't trust Hezekiah, don't trust the Lord, don't trust the Egyptians. We've killed everybody, you'll be next. You're going to eat your own poop and drink your own urine if you stay in the city. So you need to come out, surrender to us. We're going to let you go live in your land. And then here in a little while, we're going to come get you and we're going to haul you to Assyria and you're going to live there with us. So come on out. It's over. You can't stand. And this is what's going on right now. And when that happens, Hezekiah gets terrified. And why wouldn't he? Egypt didn't come through. Babylon didn't come through. Philistia couldn't help. The Ethiopians didn't help. These fast horses you were going to flee on didn't help. Your last-ditch effort was to take all the money you had and pay off Assyria so that maybe there won't be anything in here they're going to want, and they'll leave you alone, and that didn't work. And now here you are, no money, no allies, no military, no might, no strength, and that army is surrounding you, and he has just told you what's about to happen. Hezekiah is scared. And here's what Hezekiah does in 2 Kings 19. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. If you write in your Bible, write, it's about time. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. In other words, we're done. We can't fix this. Perhaps the Lord, your God. Notice Hezekiah doesn't call him my God. Isaiah, this God you talk about. Perhaps the Lord, your God, will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord, your God, has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Better late than never, right? Finally. I mean, Isaiah's been preaching this for years. Years. It was 20 years ago when the northern kingdom Israel was wiped out. He's been preaching this forever. Seek God, seek God, seek God, seek God. No, we will flee on horses. We will flee on fast horses. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Tell us no more about the Holy One of Israel. Not interested, not interested, not interested. And when every other avenue now has been removed, Hezekiah says, you know, I've been thinking. On second thought, maybe I'll go to the temple of God and see if he can do anything. Where's that prophet that won't shut up? The one that keeps talking about the Holy One of Israel. Who is that guy? Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah. Go see if he'll pray for us. Go see if he'll pray and ask God to do something for the remnant that is left. You want to see the prayer? Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. It's a great prayer offered by Isaiah. And in this prayer, he references two different groups. I hope you see it. In the first line, Isaiah says, be gracious to who? Us. We. Be gracious to us. Who's that? That's the remnant. That's the believers. That's Isaiah and the few who stand with Isaiah, that 10% remnant, who have been in the midst of this muck and mire with everybody else. And he says, Lord, we are the ones who have been waiting for you. We have been trusting in you. We have been looking for your deliverance. God, I'm asking you to be gracious to us. But in the second line, he's not talking about us and we anymore. He's talking about somebody else, there, right? Be their strength every morning. Well, who's that? That's the newfound eye-opened people like Hezekiah, who haven't been interested in God up until this point, but all of a sudden, at the final hour, as the clock is striking midnight, all of a sudden they found a newfound interest in God, and they have come to him. And I love the mercy of Isaiah, in which Isaiah doesn't say, God, they're a little late, don't you think? God, don't listen to them. Kill them. I mean, we've been trusting you for years. They're just now going to jump on the bandwagon and think they can be saved. That's not how Isaiah prays. When Hezekiah comes, having finally sought the Lord, and Isaiah prays on his behalf, he says, Lord, be his strength. Show him something he's never realized before. He's been trying to find strength in Egypt and Ethiopia and everywhere else under the sun, and he's never even encountered you. God, blow his mind. Be their strength. Pick them up. Lift them up. God, help them. And then in that third line, he references both groups together, our. Be our, theirs and ours, salvation, also in the time of distress. That's a great way for the church to pray, isn't it? When you find yourself in the midst of a godless nation and you feel like there's a very small remnant of people who are trusting God and most of the nation is not, and then all of a sudden affliction comes upon our nation and people who have never been interested in God their whole life all of a sudden flood the back doors of the church and say, hey, we need help. Where is this God you've told us about? That is not the time to say, beat it. You didn't want him yesterday. Now's the time to say, okay, God, be gracious to us. Give them strength. Save us all. We're all in the middle of this. Assyria wants to kill all of us. And this is how Isaiah prays. He beseeches the Lord, step up to the plate, God. We need your grace. They need your strength. We all need your salvation. There's a reason Isaiah prays to God, because he knows what God is capable of. Look at verses 3 and 4, still part of the prayer. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. What tumult? What are you talking about? Well, at the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. God, I'm praying to you because when you get up and you start to move, the cockroaches scatter, right? When you step on the scene, the battle is over. He says in verse 4, your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. What does that mean? Slowly. You ever seen a caterpillar gather anything? They don't do it quick, right? In other words, this isn't people who are just running out there real quick trying to steal something from a tent and running back into the city, and they have to go fast because they might be killed if they don't. No, the enemy will be so thoroughly obliterated, you can take your time. I mean, you can go through the tents of the Assyrians like you're at a flea market. Just look through this and dig through that and take your time. You can move slow once God has obliterated the enemy because they are gone. There is no fear. There is no pressure. Take your time. He goes on to say that spoil is gathered as locust, rushing about men, rush about on it. What locust? That's thorough, isn't it? When a locust invasion moves through, what do they leave behind? Nothing. And so he says, God, I've seen what happens when you show up. I mean, when you show up and you deliver your people casually and carefree stroll through all the spoil. They can take their time, gather it slowly, and they can get every stitch of it. Because the threat is gone. I don't know if Isaiah had this scene in mind, but it reminds me of back in the day when the nation of Aram attacked the northern kingdom. And they had surrounded the city of Samaria, much like Assyria has now surrounded Jerusalem. And the king on the throne up in Israel was King Ahab. And when Aram surrounded Samaria, they cut off all the food and the water and the supplies, and the nation started to starve. It's where you get that story about those women that come up to Ahab and they say, King, we need you to judge on our behalf. And he says, why? And the lady says, well, as you know, food is running out. And me and that lady made an agreement that we would eat my son yesterday and then we would eat her son today. Well, we ate my son yesterday, but guess what? Today, she's hiding her son. King, you got to go get her and make her bring her child out so we can eat it. I'm telling you, things are bad when they get to that point. In fact, in that day, the prophet says in the book of the Kings that they are selling a half of a cab, I don't know how much that is, but about a tablespoon probably, of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So you can actually eat dove poop if you'll buy it for 5 shekels of silver. I mean, they're starving. And then God shows up, and he routs the Arameans. And here's what happened, 2 Kings 7. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They're outside the city. I mean, if you're outside the city because you're unclean, you're in trouble, right? They're really stuck. We can't get in the city, and we're surrounded by the army of Aram. And these leprous men said, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, well, the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now, therefore, come. Let's go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, well, we're dead anyway. We will but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. I mean, they start plundering the Arameans like a caterpillar. Just slowly, tent by tent, all the food we want, all the clothes, all the weapons, you name it, we got it all. And then if you keep reading the story, they actually go to the city and say, hey, you guys got to come out here. They're gone. And they plundered the whole place. And I don't know if that's what's in the back of Isaiah's mind, but as he prays, he says, God, we need you to intervene. We know how quickly you can turn this whole scenario around. If you show up and show grace to us, if you show up, the Assyrians will scatter. We saw you do it to the Arameans. They'll scatter. And we'll be saved. And the spoil would be ours. And all the famine and all the hunger would be over. So Hezekiah comes to Isaiah and says, pray to your God. And he does. And then Isaiah turns and preaches to the people. Next we see the sermon. Look at verses 5 and 6. After praying to the Lord, Isaiah now preaches to his captive audience. And he turns to the people and he says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. It's a great sermon from Isaiah. Who is God? Well, he is the exalted one. He's not like any other savior or deliverer you've ever sought or known. They pretend to have power, but God does have power. He is transcendent. He is exalted. Isaiah could go on to say, I saw him. I saw the train of his robe fill the temple. I saw the temple fill with smoke. I heard the angels around him cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. This is no ordinary savior you have cried out to. This is no wannabe deliverer you have sent me to pray to. We have just beseeched the exalted one. Well, where does he dwell? He dwells on high. He's not a man that man should defeat him. He is not a man that he is prone to mistake. He sits above the earth. He sits above the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Well, what has he done? He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Do you want to know why righteousness is so important? Do you want to know why justice is so important? Because God has decreed it so. God loves justice. God loves righteousness. And he can do no other. And he will do no other. He is a righteous and just God. What will he do? He will be the stability of your times. God's about to fix what's broken. He's about to prop up what's tottering. He's going to fix the whole situation. God can step in and take this chaos and settle it. God can fix it all. He will be a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. God will blow your mind when he provides what no other savior can provide. In other words, Isaiah turns to the people and says, let me applaud you. Good decision. Seeking God is the smartest thing you've ever done. You have yet to cry out to a Savior like he is a Savior. You have never cried out to one more exalted, one more high, one more righteous, one more able than he is. Good decision. And then look at the statement he makes next in verse 6, that last line. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. You should probably take an entire sermon on that phrase alone. What does that mean? The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Well, put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes for a second. Try to identify with those inhabitants of Jerusalem. Imagine you in the city surrounded by the enemy that is ready to kill you. Foreign powers have invaded, and they've already taken out cities all around you. They've already toppled Canada. They've already toppled Mexico. They've wiped out most of the northern states. They've come down through the north part of Texas, and they've reached right down to the city of Spur, and they have surrounded us, and we're all that's left. And you can imagine how you must feel. The water is cut off, the water supply, the food source is cut off. And you've begun to contemplate this if you're Hezekiah. What should we do if in fact they ever come here? Now I know you can contemplate this with me because I see this stuff all over social media. I see this, the prepping for stuff, right? I mean, I've seen more books on how to, you know, collect your own rainwater and how to grow plants in 5 gallon buckets and how to do your own solar thing and how to do this and how to prepare when the grid goes down and what to do in this circumstance. And there are people that are more than willing to make money off of the fear they generate in you and how they're going to sell you these, you know, packets, I'm sure, of freeze-dried food that tastes exactly like it should. You know, I mean, you see all this. And the question is, if you knew that judgment was about to reach your neck like it did there, what sort of things would be important to you? Would you be collecting barrels of water? You know, things, maybe a gutter system to collect water so that if they shut off the infrastructure and there's no more water, that you'd have barrels of water so that you and your family would have water to drink. I mean, I've got a chicken coop, which I think ranks pretty high, right? Because chickens are the pet that literally poops breakfast. I mean, we have them, right? They're going to have food for you, and there's something to survive, and you'll live on this if it happens. And the question is, if you were facing this, would it be your closet full of ammunition, right? I got guns, lots of bullets. What sort of things in this scenario would you treasure? If you knew that the enemy was invading, what sort of things would be of most value to you? But you can't have my guns, you can't have my bullets, you can't have my water barrels, you can't have my chickens, you can't, right? You know what Isaiah says? You don't have anything as valuable as the fear of the Lord. You don't possess anything that is worth more in this scenario than fear of the Lord. It is the most valuable thing you can possess in the midst of a coming judgment is a fear of God, a faith in Him, a trust in Him. Consider the book of 1 Peter. Peter actually wrote to persecuted believers. They were scattered, he says. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their homes. They've been displaced. You know, all the water barrels and chicken coops and ammunition they had stored, they had to leave behind when they fled. And now here they are with nothing. And when you have to flee, what sort of treasures are important to you at that point? You know, when they say, here they come, we've got to run. What stuff are you going to grab out of your house and take with you? What are you going to treasure and say, I've got to have this. I'm fleeing to New Mexico, whatever. I need this. What are you going to take? Listen to Peter. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter said, let me tell you what you have, rabble. Let me tell you what you have, remnant. Let me tell you what you have, scattered people. You may not have chickens and guns and rain barrels and all that kind of stuff, but let me tell you what you have. You have your faith. And your faith is more precious than gold. It's the most valuable thing you could possibly take with you. Fear of the Lord, a trust in God. And that's what Isaiah says. I mean, let me ask, how did your gold do at saving you, Hezekiah? You stripped all the gold out of the temple. You took it from all the people. You sent all your gold to Assyria. Did that save you? No. How about Egypt, your many friends and allies? Egypt, they come to your rescue? No. Ethiopia, did they show up? No. Philistines, were they any help? No. Moabites? No. Ammonites? No. Marduk Baladan, remember from the Babylonians, the guy you showed your treasure house to? Did he come bail you out? No. How about those fast horses you were going to flee on? How'd that work? Where are they? Yeehaw, right? Did the fast horses save you? You say no. And Isaiah looks at a helpless people and says, there's one thing that still can. not your gold, not your friends, not your horses. One thing can still save you, and that is the fear of the Lord. If you will trust God, he can save you. That's the sermon. Hezekiah told Isaiah, pray to your God. He did. And then he turned to encourage the people, trust God. Now, there's more Isaiah wants to say in this sermon, but it's the third point. It's the observation. Verses 7 through 9. This is sort of to build up what he's just said. Behold. If you want to know what he means look around. Their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He's broken the covenant. He's despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now, this is meant to emphasize what Isaiah has just said. It's like he takes the congregation and says, all right, I want you to look around. Those men that were brave men, you know, that just last week were walking around the city, I guarantee you, Assyria shows up here, we'll kick their tail, right? Bring it on. I got guns, I got ammunition, they better not bring it to me, right? America, we'll whoop them. I mean, that's the whole idea. You hear that kind of talk, don't you? And Isaiah says, remember that brave guy? Where is he? He's sitting right over there. What's he doing? What's he doing? He's crying in the streets. This man is going to whip them all, right? I ain't afraid, I'll fight him. He's over there in the fetal position, bawling out of fear. He's crying in the street. What about those ambassadors, those negotiators? Remember the ones that were going to diplomatic solution? They were going to take the money that Hezekiah had gathered from everybody and take it out to the king of Assyria, and they were going to negotiate a treaty and negotiate a ceasefire. There they are right over there, those guys that went out and talked with the man and took in the money. What are they doing? What are they doing? You see it? Verse 7, what are they doing? They're weeping bitterly. It didn't work. Well, what about that guy that had all the horses? And you already had your escape route. And you were going to load on your horses and you were going to ride down the highways. Right? There's a problem. The highways are desolate. There ain't anybody riding their horse down the highway. Nobody's escaping on their fast horses. That king of Assyria broke his agreement. He's wiped out the cities. He's killing everybody. The land mourns. What about your friends? Where is Sharon and Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon? Where are they? Well, they didn't help. They didn't deliver. What's the point? Not trusting God hasn't worked out all that well, has it? Putting your faith and hope in anything else didn't save. And Isaiah is emphasizing his point. We're in a city who is trusted in our strength, our wisdom, our horses, our neighbors. Everyone who did that is disillusioned right now because none of those things could save. Look at them. You see them weeping, crying, disillusioned, broken, filled with terror. Look around. Do you see them? There is only one Savior. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Until you learn to fear and trust God above every other thing, there will be no salvation. How pitiful to think that you're strong enough to endure it. How pitiful to think that you're wise enough to negotiate your way out of it. How pitiful to think you're fast enough to escape it. How pitiful to think that you have other allies that will deliver you. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other Savior. Peter said it in Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Look, all those other plans of salvation aren't going to work. There's only one. There's only ever been one. You have to fear the Lord. You have to trust in Christ. That's it. Now I know that today you don't see this yet. Right now, even those who don't trust in Christ seem totally at ease. That's what Isaiah said, wasn't it? Woe to you, O complacent daughters, who are at ease. There are plenty like that. There are plenty in our world who don't trust Christ, who don't fear God, and they seem at ease right now. Everything good's good. Right now, we have the self-righteous man who feels totally secure in his pride, and he ain't worried in the least, right? He thinks it's as simple as a country music song, right? We're gonna win and fight and be tough and have victory. I hope you understand the absolute absurdity of that. I understand the history of our nation and the wars that are fought and the strength that we've displayed. But I hope you understand, on the day when God's judgment comes across this nation, the home of the free and the land of the brave ain't got enough to take him on. Do you understand that? And all the brave and all the fighting and all the plan and all the ingenuity and all that, it's not going to come to a hill of beans. It's over. There's no other Savior. And this is what Isaiah keeps pointing out. There is no other. Brave men and ambassadors, they end up weeping at their own inadequacy. It's only those who trust in the Lord. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become faint." Church. I mean, well, this is the message for Jerusalem. We haven't even got to the message for us yet. We're going to get there. But you understand what you're supposed to learn here, right? Drop the idols. Drop the other plans of salvation, the safety nets, the other deliverers, the people that are going to save us and deliver us and help us. Do you understand? They're not coming. They're not real. And they can't help. I get so frustrated with this false hope of a political deliverer, as though some vote is going to fix it. It's not going to fix it. I don't care who the candidate is. And you see it happen every 4 years. You know, people get excited. Well, if this guy gets elected, oh, this. Surely you've lived long enough by now, you know that's not the case. Surely. Drop it. There are no saviors in this world. There is only one. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't just trust him with your soul. You don't just trust him with eternity, but how about you trust him with tomorrow? With your health, with your finances, with your family, with all of the things that you deal with. That's the most precious and valuable thing you possess, church, is your faith. And by the way, it didn't originate with you. It was given to you as a gift from God. That's the most valuable thing you have. There is no amount of preparation you've made. And we can think physical preparation, but think spiritual preparation. I mean, does anybody still have the card they gave you when you got baptized? Well, it's of no value, so there's no reason you should have kept it, right? Because there's no value in that. There's no value in the envelope where you checked Bible read daily, where you checked offering given, your tax statement. There's no value in that. All the stuff you've done, there's no value in that. What good is that? But boy, there's value in Jesus. There's faith in what he's done. There's faith in what he is. Trust in him. This is what Isaiah is crying out for. Listen, this is what you should have learned. Now, there's one more point to be made here in this sermon of Isaiah, or this message to Jerusalem, and it's the announcement. Hezekiah told Isaiah, pray to God, ask God to help us. Well, God answers. Look at the announcement, verses 10 to 12. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. I wonder why now? Because it's the first time we've seen the people of God humble themselves and cry out to God, isn't it? That's what he's been asking for. And God says, finally, now I will. Now I will get up. I mean, and think about, this is encouraging. Think about the amount of faith Hezekiah showed. Did Hezekiah show great faith? No. I mean, he tried everything else first. And when he did finally seek God, he told Isaiah, ask your God if he'll help. That's a mustard seed if I've ever seen one. That's about as small as it gets, isn't it? And God honored it. Even that small faith, God honored. That small, almost imperceivable token of humility, repentance, and faith. There's nothing about what Hezekiah did there that just blew our mind. I mean, we read about the king of Nineveh, right? He tore his clothes, he sat on the ash, he made everything fast, including the animals. Everything had to work. Now that's how you repent. Hezekiah comes far short of that, and God still honors it. You got it, he says, and up God arises. I am coming to be exalted. I am coming to be lifted up. I am on my way. 2 Kings 19 says, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The answer, I'm coming. The king of Assyria, God says, you have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. What's that mean? It means everything you planned was foolish and empty, and I'm going to show you how foolish and empty it all was. Everything you planned, Assyria, to come in and conquer my people, that was a bad idea, and I'm about to show you what a bad idea it was. God says, my breath will consume you like fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. Everything you have accomplished, Assyria, will soon be nothing but white ash on the ground. 2 Kings 19:35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord... By the way, this is what we call a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. It didn't take an army. It just took a Savior, a real one. And when the real Savior, the Lord Jesus, showed up, the Assyrians were no match. 185,000. Dead like that. There's more to say in regard to this deliverance, but surely you can see that God is proving himself holy and mighty. God is exalting himself. God is proving himself to be lifted up. And we want to pause here before we go on with this in a couple of weeks. And I want you to ask yourself, okay, I see what's going on. What have I learned? This entire scenario, this entire thing that's gone on that we've read about, we've been in now for, I think it started this thing in February. We've been in now for 8-10 months, something like that. We've been studying Isaiah Sunday morning and Sunday night, and we've been following this whole drama as it's unfolded, listening to Isaiah preach to these people. What have I learned? Well, Isaiah looks at the devourer, the destroyer, and says, what have you learned? Apparently nothing, because you're a dead man. You should have learned nobody messes with my people and gets away with it. That's one thing we learned. He looks at Jerusalem and says, have you learned that trusting in someone other than God is stupid? You should have learned that. I would think that would be clear by now. Have you learned that God is a true and trustworthy Savior? You should have learned that. Have you learned that faith in God and fear of the Lord is the most valuable thing that you can possess? You should have learned that. Have you learned that it is not difficult for God to save? It is not difficult for God to deliver you from your enemy? You should have learned that. Have you learned perhaps that a little faith is effective if you will just give him a little faith? If you would just turn from your sin and your idols and trust him, even if you say, I don't have much faith, I'm really weak, okay, then bring that. Then bring that. Bring your mustard seed and present it to the Lord and say, look, I don't have much. I just want to bring it to you. I just want to lay on you. Those are just a few of the things that we can say they should have learned by now. And we want to know, what things have you learned? And how has it changed your perspective in life? Are you any different now in Isaiah 33 than you were in Isaiah 1? Are you trusting God more than you were then? Have you abandoned any idols that you had then? Have you let them go and you don't serve them now? Are you more confident in God now than you were then? What have you learned? That's the question. Otherwise, all we got is a history lesson. And if you don't learn from it, what good is it to study it? This is what Isaiah wants to know. Are you learning anything? Have you picked up on anything about your God from these first 32 chapters of Isaiah? I hope you have. There's more to come, and we'll get there. Next week's Disciple Still, but we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks. And I would encourage you, over these next 2 weeks, look through the book of Isaiah again. Find out what you've learned. See if you can't write down something you've learned about God. Something you've learned about him. Maybe something you've learned about yourself. Something God would transform in your life. Something that needs to be done different. What have you learned? Otherwise, we're just doomed to go through this again, right? You're going to learn it. God's people have been going through this same lesson over and over and over. Why? Because they won't learn. Maybe we should learn it. I would certainly encourage you, if you have never trusted in the Lord, you've got some other thing you're trusting in, your own strength, your own goodness, some earthly deliverer, friend. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. He's it. He's the only one. There won't be another one. And not trusting in him is foolish. Even if all you got is a little bit of Hezekiah in you, to come to him and say, all right, I'm coming. I don't have much to bring, but I'm coming. and what I got I'm giving you, then do that. Right where you sit today, cry out to Jesus and put it all on him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth and these messages for these many months as we've studied Isaiah, as we've watched this same battle unfold. And certainly there's been the physical battle of the Assyrians, but there's just been this spiritual battle going on in the city of Jerusalem as they have struggled and fought and resisted trusting you. And finally, at the final hour, enough pressure was applied that the king himself did cry out to you. We thank you for that. And we thank you, God, that the second he did, you swooped in to deliver. And you didn't think about it. You didn't hesitate. You didn't say, no, it's too late. You didn't hold a grudge. The second he cried out, you said, I'm coming. I'm on my way. And you showed up and you struck those Assyrians. You did what every army in that region could not do together. Lord Jesus, you did by yourself. You totally annihilated them. Put an end to the reigning nation of the world, the superpower. And just like that, they were done. Lord, it opens our eyes to see the skirmishes of the political world that we live in, skirmishes of the spiritual world we know. And we understand that everything we face that causes us fear or dread or anxiety, that threatens our peace and security and safety and all those things, they are nothing to you. It's not even difficult for you to fix it. But that you are accomplishing a greater purpose. And we see and have learned that one of those purposes is that your people would stop trusting in other things and start trusting in you. Is that your people would let go of their idols and lean on you and love you and obey you. It's that sinners would leave their sin and trust in you before it's too late. Lord, this has been clear. We thank you for that message. I pray, Lord God, that we have learned it, that we are learning it, and that it's being applied in our hearts. Lord God, do your work today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.